Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Turn with me to verse 26, please. Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. We have spent a few weeks, I think 8 or 9, in preparation when it comes to the Lord's Supper. This week, we embark on a new study. We're calling it Observation. So remember our threefold outline with regard to our duty in the Lord's Supper: preparation, observation, reflection. So here we are with observation. We've moved to the point in our study now where we will take our cues and clues from our confessional documents with regard to what our practice of observation should be at the table of the Lord. We are still in our Reformed Distinctives series. This is indeed a Reformed distinctive. The way that we look at the Lord's Supper, the way we observe the Lord's Supper, is distinct from other churches. We are indeed, through this set of sermons, following through some of our confessional documents. Remember that our confessional documents, if you will, codify, gel, or if I can use the scriptural term, ground, right? The ground of the truth, the pillar and ground of the truth. They ground or affix what our duties are with regard to what the Scriptures teaches, what the Scriptures teach here. And so as we consider the Reformed practice of the observance of the Lord's Supper, we distinguish ourselves from those churches, number one, that consider the Lord's Supper to be a converting ordinance or a saving ordinance, or those other churches that would consider the Lord's Supper to be something that as you eat it, you are actually chewing down eternal life, or those other churches that think of it as simply a bare ceremony with no eternal import whatever. We're just, this is what Jesus told us to do, and so we're going to do it, kind of thing. The Reformed understanding is different from all of those understandings, and as we have talked through those before, simply to state it here, that it is a spiritual communion with Christ. We call it communion, that is derived from the Greek word kinonia. You may know the word is koinonia, but I can't bring myself to kinonia, because every time I say koinonia, I think of Thanasis Aristoteles Vasilopoulos making fun of me and slapping me in the head. So I can't bring myself to say koinonia. It's always kinonia. Koinonia. Nobody says that. Kinonia. The fellowship or the communion that we have with Christ. We call it communion for a reason. We also call it the Eucharist. You've heard it called the Eucharist. The Eucharist, again, well, you know, my good friend Thanasis would say, well, Eucharist, it's Eucharisto, which means the thankfulness. Okay? It is something that we commune with Christ in, and it is also something for which we are very thankful. And it is more than simply a memorial, but it is not a converting or a saving ordinance, and we're not certainly eating and drinking down eternal life, as some have said. All right, so we have completed our section on preparation. Let me read for you Larger Catechism 174. what is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in the time of the administration of it? Notice, observation, right? Answer, it is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that during the time of the administration of it, with all holy reverence and attention, they wait upon God in that ordinance, diligently observe the sacramental elements and actions, heedfully discern the Lord's body, and affectionately meditate on his death and sufferings, and thereby stir themselves up to a vigorous exercise of their graces in judging themselves and sorrowing for sin, in earnest hungering and thirsting after Christ, feeding on him by faith, receiving of his fullness, trusting in his merits, rejoicing in his love, giving thanks for his grace, in renewing of their covenant with God, and love to all the saints. As you might imagine, we're going to be here a little bit. There are a few things to cover. That's all right. So beginning then with the first proposition, although we have discussed our preparation, and really the goal of preparation is to render our thoughts in such a way that we do come, as the answer says, with all holy reverence and attention, waiting upon God. And let me say it this way. Here's what I mean by that. We have this whole thought process in our society today that, you know, the journey is what's important. I don't know about that. I don't know. You know, you'll talk to guys, for instance, that go fishing, right? And you'll say, hey, did you catch anything? No, I didn't catch anything, but it was great just being out there. Right? Or guys that go hunting. Hey, did you have any success? No, but it's really good to get out. Really, really good. Okay, well, let's remember what it meant to those guys that were hunting or fishing to get out there. They got their reels out. They cleaned their reels, made sure everything was right. They looked in their tackle box, made sure they had everything that they needed. They went over to the store to make sure that they didn't have anything they could get that in their tackle box and make sure that they had all the parts and pieces that they need. They checked the boat for holes to make sure the motor was running. They made sure that all the mechanics of the boat worked. They made sure that there was water in the lake, right? That they could actually go to the lake that they could drop their boat in, that the ramp wasn't closed because the lake level was low. It was a place where they could go. They had already gone to the store and purchased their fishing license. They've done everything they could do. They set their alarm. They got up early. They had their fishing clothes. They got all this preparation done so that they could go catch fish. And when they didn't catch fish, they said, well, you know, the journey was great. I don't know. Same thing is true of hunting. We could just go through the same kind of list with regard to hunting. Okay, well, let's just make sure that we don't approach the Lord's Supper like that. It's not how we approach the Lord's Supper. That the preparation is an end in itself. The preparation is not an end in itself. The preparation is that so that when we come and we sit at the table of the Lord, we can, with success, partake of the Lord's Supper and receive of the blessing that the Lord has for us at the table. There's no, as one popular songster put it a few years back, there is no joy in the journey. We ought to be looking at the goal and not the journey. And this is very important, that we do the preparation, but that we go beyond the preparation to a proper observance, that we don't simply use the preparation and then at the end of that preparation say, okay, I've done my job. That would be like the guy that's doing sustenance fishing and gets all of the preparation done and says, okay, I've done my job. No, you haven't until you bring fish home and put them on the table, son. That's how it works. So as far as preparation is concerned, preparation is good. It is essential, right? We study for tests. We make shopping lists. We get an education. We put together lesson plans. We sharpen our tools physically, mentally. We make drawings of buildings, we plan the work, we learn to type, we run traps, we look for errors in all of our preparation, we train physically for the big race, for the big competition, and we do that, how does the Apostle Paul put it? run that you may obtain. It's not simply running. It's not simply preparing. And we do want to prepare for the Lord's Supper. But preparation is not the end. Spiritual growth and progress, communing with Christ, feeding on Him by faith. Those things, that's what the end is. And all of our preparation must be done with that in mind. And if our preparation is done with that in mind, then when we come to the table, we'll be more ready to observe rightly. So, just to open up this section then on observation of the Lord's Supper, let's say this, let's not rest in preparation, but let's continue the labor of preparation as we come for observation, right? Let's continue that. So the first proposition in coming to the table of the Lord is to come with all holy reverence and attention. With all holy reverence and attention. This means that we don't come flippantly, that we don't come insincerely, that we don't come with a lack of seriousness. Last night for family worship, we're reading through the Pauline epistles, and we were in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And over again, the apostle there speaking about qualifications for officers says, he uses two different words, sobriety and gravity. Sobriety and gravity. Not only for elders, not only for deacons, and not only for the wives of those officers, but also for the children of those officers. Sobriety, gravity. There must be a proper kind of sobriety when we come to the table of the Lord. That our preparation should render us sober, sober-minded. Notice, with all, how does the catechism put it? With all holy reverence and attention. What's another word for reverence? Respect. But what's the word that is that white elephant in the room that nobody wants to say? Fear. Fear. Because we are coming to commune with the God who is a consuming fire. Right? Isn't that how the writer sets it out for us in Hebrews chapter 12? Let us draw near. In Hebrews chapter 12, turn with me there. For ye are not come unto the mount, I'm in verse 18, that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness, and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. In verses 18, 19, and 20, and 21, what the writer there is telling us is, you didn't come to that. He describes all that fearful scene, and he says what? That's not where you've come. You haven't come there. Verse 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, unto the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. Notice verse 28. Receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Our divines are very careful to point out to us that the first step in a right observation of the Lord's Supper is to come with holy reverence. Holy reverence. I don't know about you, but I was reminded immediately of Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu. And the reason I'm so often reminded by Nadab and Abihu, or of Nadab and Abihu, is because of my view of the modern church and the relationship that it bears to Nadab and Abihu. There is a wonderful thing that happens. The tabernacle is built and it's put into service. The Lord authorizes, if you will, that tabernacle by raining fire out of heaven, and it lights the altar, the wood that had been laid underneath that network, that altar. Boom! Fire comes down out of heaven, and in the sight of all of the people, right? And that fire in that altar is lit. And as I've told you before, let's remember together, that fire was never to go out. They actually put that fire in some kind of roll and rolled it up and took it with them. That fire never went out while they were traveling through the wilderness and when the tabernacle had its home. They were never to let that fire go out. That fire was fire that the Lord had kindled. Now, Nadab and Abihu are taken up. I think that Nadab and Abihu are extremely sincere. I don't think they have a rebellious bone in their body, per se. But they go out in chapter 10 of Leviticus, beginning in verse 1. And they take up fire that is... do you remember our study through the book of Proverbs? And there was this woman that was Zara, strange. And we said that that word Zara meant off limits, unauthorized. That's the same word that's used of the fire that Nadab and Abihu use to kindle up so that they can put that in their incense, in their censers that the Lord told Moses to build. So they have these censers, okay, these fire bowls, if you will, with either handles or chains on them. It's hard to tell from the text exactly what the construction of them was. But it was a bowl that was made of brass, and they put incense that was of a special mixture. God said, here's the mixture for my own incense, and you'll not use that anywhere else. And so that went in that censer. And then fire from off of the altar was to come into that censer, and they were to offer that incense before the Lord. So here you have then Nadab and Abihu, and this, they've just seen this wonderful thing. Fire comes down out of heaven, kaboom, and it lights up the fire on the altar, and the glory cloud covers the tabernacle such that the priests cannot stand in there to minister. They must retreat back because of the Lord's consuming glory. And Nadab and Abihu are, man, look at this great God. We need to offer him an offering. And so they take strange fire and they put it in their censer. And they approach the Lord with that strange fire. And the fire of the Lord once again is kindled. Except this time it kindles upon Nadab and Abihu. It comes forth from that altar and lays them flat, consumes them. If we're going to approach the Lord, we must approach him with holy reverence. They did not that day. They did not. They used something that he had not commanded. He had not requested. He had not detailed. He had not said he wanted. And I know that we pound away at the regulative principle here. Yes, we do. Because part of approaching God with holy reverence is approaching him the way he has commanded. The way he's commanded. So it is with holy reverence. Now, how many of you have ever thought that if I don't prepare for the Lord's Supper, if I come with a flippant attitude, and I know you'd never say it that way, it's like, you know, we just never prepare, never think about it, walk in the church, we're harried, we're distracted, we're thinking about a million other things, and we come, plop ourselves down at the Lord's table, the bread comes by, we take it, the wine goes by, we drink it, and we go back to our seats. How many of you have ever thought you're taking your life into your own hands at that point? Nadab and Abihu didn't think that. And yet that's exactly what they did. They took their lives into their own hands. And if I might make the connection, so did the Corinthians. They took their lives into their own hands when they came to the Lord's table without holy reverence. Didn't they? Right? What does the apostle say a little bit later on in this chapter? He says, for this reason, many of you are weak and sickly, and some have nodded off? It's not what he means. Some of you have slept. That means you've slept the sleep of death. That's the euphemism in Scripture for death. The Corinthians, in approaching the Lord apart from holy reverence, didn't realize that they were taking their life into their hands. Well, let's not follow that example. Let's not follow the example of Nadab and Abihu. Let us approach the Lord at his table with holy reverence. Holy there, as our divines use it, means separation. Separation. Separation from the mundane. Separation from worldly things. Separation from ordinary things. And recognizing that this is something that the Lord has given that is to arrest our attention. It is something that is given to us so that we will come, as we read here in Hebrews 12:28, receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Note that the warnings of the Old Testament come into the New Testament. In fact, if anything, they are intensified. The writer here in Hebrews chapter 12 reasons from, I know it sounds counterintuitive, but he's reasoning from the lesser to the greater. The lesser being a burning and quaking mountain and a voice thundering from the top of that mountain. You came to an earthly display. What will you do in the day that you come to a heavenly display? That's the point he's making. If you've run with the footman and grown weary, what will you do when the horsemen come? So the first proposition then that our divines set out for our understanding, and I think it's a biblical proposition from Numbers 10 and from Hebrews chapter 12 and from 1 Corinthians 11, that we approach with all holy reverence, that we recognize who in the world it is that we're approaching. And that what he deserves, what God deserves, is every ounce of focus and reverence that we can give to him. What does he deserve? What is God worthy of? Shall we start that conversation? You understand where we're going. So, with all holy reverence, that's the first thing that our divines press to our hearts. It's a common requirement in Scripture. Let's look at a couple of other places. In Numbers chapter 20, verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. It's a very interesting passage, isn't it? This is the second time the people have grumbled for water. And Moses does something different this time. He does something different and something the same. The first time, the Lord told him, strike the rock and water will flow to this grumbling congregation. Strikes the rock, water flows. The second time, here in Numbers chapter 20, the Lord tells Moses to speak to the rock, not to strike it. And Moses turns to the crowd, to the grumbling Israelites, and he says, you rebels, shall we bring forth water unto you from this rock? And then he strikes it twice and water flows. And with one commentator, I tend to agree that the guy that was most surprised on sight was Moses, that water came out. I don't think he wanted to give them water. And notice what the Lord says, you did not sanctify me in the eyes of the people. Therefore, you shall not go into the land that I promised. Moses refused that holy reverence by which he should have approached the Lord in that case, which would have been exampled or shown forth or made manifest in his obedience and care and humility. But he had none of those. And so Moses does not go into the land. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, toward the end of that chapter, verse 51, "Because ye trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because ye sanctified me not in the midst of the children of Israel. Yet ye shall see the land before thee, but thou shalt not go thither unto the land which I give the children of Israel." What's interesting about that passage is that Moses asks the Lord beyond his original, "No, you're not going." Moses says, you know, in essence, "Oh, please, let me go." And the Lord says, "No." And it was because he failed to sanctify the Lord. He did not come with that sanctified reverence in his office. And then one more in Psalm 89. Verse 7, "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him." There is indeed a tendency in modern churches to familiarize with God, to move beyond a holy reverence to a, I'm going to call it an unholy familiarity. Speaking of God as you know, as if he were, I'm loath to say it even, but in some Christian music today, Jesus sounds like he's a boyfriend or a lover rather than the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity, the covenant surety and our salvation. So I mean, there's such a lack of reverence, and certainly a holy reverence. In some cases, Jesus is spoken of as a buddy. You know, he's always spoken of, it's always his human name, Jesus, and never the Lord Jesus Christ. You always hear people talking about, "Well, I just really love Jesus." No, it's good. I hope you do. And I really do hope people love Jesus. But he's not just Jesus, is he? He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many, many times that I, at least in my own anecdotal ears, have heard this kind of familiarity that is opposed to approaching with a holy reverence. So it is important then that we approach the Lord with a kind of holy reverence that befits his name. Notice here, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of saints. Not he's greatly to be feared out there where it's raining fire and brimstone, but in here, in the assembly of saints, he is to be greatly feared. In the assembly of saints, he's to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. Need I remind you once again of Isaiah chapter 6 and the holy angels who are around about him and the reverence that they hold toward him. We must approach the Lord with a holy reverence. When we come to the Lord's table, do you treat it? Do we treat it? Is it something that comes to the forefront of our thinking that we are coming to sit at a table with Jesus Christ himself? And in that sense, then, we come with holy reverence. This is how Jesus Christ has set it forth. It is a communion of my body and my blood, he says. The Apostle Paul makes that very plain in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The bread which we break, is it not communion in the body of Christ? The cup which we drink, is it not communion in the blood of Christ? Jesus himself at the institution of the Lord's Supper says, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. This is my blood of the New Testament. Break this and distribute it among yourselves. This is my body." Now, it's not his physical, his literal body. It's not transfigured into any or transubstantiated into some strange thing. It's not a third thing. It's not any of that. But it is a spiritual drawing near to Christ. And so it must be done with holy reverence. Holy reverence. Certainly not flippancy, certainly not inattention. The warnings in Scripture of not coming in holy reverence are indeed severe, as we saw in Leviticus 10 and 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For this cause, many among you are weak and sickly, and many sleep. They did not realize in coming in that flippancy with which they came, in coming with that selfishness with which they came, in coming with that inattention with which they came, that they took their health or their lives into their own hands. So, it is important, this holy reverence. And I think our divines certainly hit the nail on the head. So this first step then is coming with all holy reverence, with godly fear. We might also add a word about the worship service preceding the supper. Because as a part of your preparation to come to the Lord's table, attention to the ordinances of worship are helpful. We have the supper of the Lord at the end of the service for a reason. We are rising up to communion with Christ. We start by coming in. He calls us to worship. We offer a song unto Him. We hear the reading of Scripture. We pray and confess our sins. We hear the law of God. All of these things are designed to get us in a right sense of a proper humility before Him. He speaks to us in His Word in the reading of it. We pray in return. He speaks to us again. There is a conversation that is going on between us and the Lord, sacramentally, formally, worshipfully. Then we have the time of hearing from Him in the sermon, where we are listening for the voice of Jesus Christ. We receive instruction, and then we testify that we are God's people, and we have heard and will continue to hear Him when we come and sit at His table. We are rising up to the testimony that we belong to Him because we worship Him, we praise Him, we offer to Him, we lay ourselves down before Him, and He in turn lays Himself down before us in the table of the Lord. And so if we are paying attention during the worship service up and to the time of the Lord's Supper, we will be more ready to approach with holy reverence when it comes to approaching Him at the table. It also means that we have an awareness and dread of approaching the Lord apart from His grace in Christ. It means that that we approach Him according to our proper place and station. Okay? Now that's also important. A holy reverence means that we approach the Lord according to our place and station. We remember King Uzziah there, right? Do you remember King Uzziah? If you'd like the reference, it's 2 Chronicles 26:18. You remember what King Uzziah did? The Lord had just blessed him with a great victory over his enemies. He wanted to celebrate. And I believe he was sincere. And so he did something that Nadab and Abihu did, except he was a king and not a priest. He took a censer and was going to offer incense to the Lord. It was not his place. It wasn't holy reverence. Holy reverence means approach the Lord according to your place and station. King Uzziah said what? I'm going to go in and offer incense. I'm so jazzed at what the Lord has done. I really love Jesus. And so the priests tell him, it appertaineth not to thee, King Uzziah, to offer incense. It's not your office, dear king. But the king was insistent. And he went in. And as soon as he got within the confines of the temple with that censer of incense, the Lord caused leprosy to rise up in his forehead. And it says that King Uzziah was a leper unto the day of his death. He sought to go in to worship the Lord according to something that was not his place and station. The Lord barred him from worshiping him for the rest of his earthly life. because a leper could not come in to worship the Lord. He had to remain separate. So, then coming to the Lord in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper with all holy reverence means we come according to our place and station. So we don't usurp the authority of the ministry in who offers, who officiates at that sacrament. Right? So there are all kinds of ways that we can come apart from holy reverence. It means that remembering that our God is a consuming fire when he's approached apart from that reverence. All right, so then as a corollary to this, our divines tell us that we are to wait upon God. To wait upon God. That's the language that the divines use. It is to place ourselves at his perspective as we are able and to get a sense of what he requires of us. Now, we come to partake, but we also come to serve in our partaking, waiting upon him, in other words, serving him in our partaking. And I know that sounds a little bit counterintuitive to us. It seems that since we're coming and sitting down and the elements are being passed to us, that we're the ones partaking, not serving. And yet our divines tell us that we are to wait upon the Lord. Not wait like, not that kind of wait. Not waiting like, not that kind of waiting. But the waiting means like we are a waiter upon him. That we are seeking to serve him in the way that we partake. Okay, so that is part and parcel of coming with all holy reverence. So we place ourselves, well, let me read to you how Thomas Ridgely puts it. We are to wait on God with all holy reverence arising from a becoming sense of his divine perfections and the infinite distance we stand at from him. And we are to impress upon our souls an awful sense of his omniscience and omnipresence. For he knows better than we do ourselves with what frame of spirit we draw nigh unto him. And he highly resents everything which is contrary to his holiness or unbecoming the character of those who are worshiping at his footstool. Interesting, isn't it? So when we come then, we are to remember, along with that holy reverence and fear, that there is nothing we can do to serve him. And in that, we become servants to him. As we draw back from saying, from thinking that we are offering to God something, we draw back from that and we remember that we are to come waiting upon him. That is receiving from him, even though we come, that it is he who is serving us and we are receiving in the way that he has commanded. And in that way, we wait upon him. So we come as servants, really beggars, in the face of his majesty and awe, and invited into the presence of him who is magnificent in perfection and righteous in his judgments. And having this sense of his majesty and our place before him is a necessary part of a proper observance. And if we're preparing, if we're humbling ourselves, if we're confessing our sins, we will come with a greater and greater sense of his majesty and our abject beggarliness in his sight. All right, the second proposition that the divines speak of is that we are to observe diligently the sacramental elements and actions. At the time of the administration of the Lord's Supper, we are diligently to observe the sacramental actions and elements. And here, what our divines are teaching us is that there is a particular method that God has chosen to inform us of what we ought to be thinking about as that sacrament is played out before us. There is bread and there is wine. There is a table set, there is a passing of the elements, there is a consuming of them, there are words of institution, and all of these things are to work together to impress upon our minds the truth of what the sacrament itself is supposed to teach. And as that teaches us, we are indeed to rise in our understanding. So, again, diligent attention to the sacramental elements and actions. First of all, bread and wine. And we've already spoken about this at length, so let me just refresh for a moment here. You know, they did refresh the showbread, so let me refresh for a minute. So here we have bread as the staple of life and wine as that luxurious thing in the ancient world which makes glad the heart of man. The Lord chooses bread and wine in such a way that he wants us to understand that he is not only a staple provision for us, but that he is a joyous provision for us. That the life that we have in is an abundant life in him. That eternal life is a precious and a joyous commodity. It is not simply a barley loaf. And you remember what I mean by a barley loaf? In all of the offerings of the Old Testament, barley was offered when you had nothing else to offer. That was the base grain. If you had other grains, you gave the barley to the animals, and you kept the wheat and the corn for yourself. But if you didn't have anything, you ate the barley. Okay? So the Lord wants us to understand that his provision is not a barley loaf provision for us. It is a rich provision. It is bread, the bread that is at hand. That is the bread that gave them life, the staple of life. They hardly ever ate meat in the Old Testament. That was a rich and luxurious thing, and eating meat was for those who had much. Mostly they ate bread. Mostly they ate cakes if they could get a hold of it, mingled up with a little bit of oil. If they couldn't get any oil, what they'd do is they'd put the bare grain into the pan and toast it and roast it and eat it like cereal. That's essentially what they had to eat. And so Jesus is telling us not only in the choosing of bread that he is our sustenance, but in the choosing of wine, he is telling us that he is also our joy, our abundance. It is far beyond simply a barley loaf. He also chooses bread and wine as symbols of solid and liquid. The solid representing his body. And as the bread is broken, we must remember the breaking of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. That our Lord Jesus Christ's body broke under the weight of sin. And so that is indeed the satisfaction of God's anger against sin. But beyond that, in the cup, we are to remember the blood of Christ. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So not only are we to remember the punishment that Christ endured, but the washing away of our guilt with the shedding of his blood. Two separate propositions. As bread is passed and consumed, we are identifying with Christ and his sacrifice. We are communing. We are enjoying the benefits of what Christ has done in his broken body. And that is bearing the punishment for our sins. As the cup is passed and we drink down the cup, we are identifying, we are saying, this forgiveness, this washing away of sins is mine. It is mine with Christ. So sacramental elements and actions. So first, bread and wine. We are also, as we spoke of, I don't know, 3 or 4 weeks ago, we are to think of supply. That Jesus represents himself, that our Lord Jesus Christ represents himself as a supply, right? My bread is the only true food, and my blood is the only true drink. And so Jesus represents himself to us as that which supplies, or the one which supplies all of our spiritual needs. Yes, our physical needs, sure, but myriads of people have their physical needs met, brothers and sisters. Let us remember, this is a spiritual meal. We're not providing for our bodies in the Lord's Supper. A small morsel of bread and a little swallow of wine do not provide for your bodies. It is for your souls that this is designed to provide. So bread and wine, and that's John 6:53-58, the spiritual provision that Christ provides. In breaking, we remember guilt, the death of the guilty party. So when we come to partake, taking heed of the sacramental actions and elements, we must ask the question, why is the bread broken? Why is the bread broken? It is broken because Christ was broken for our sins. The guilt that was owed to us, the guilt that we had incurred through our original and actual transgressions, that guilt which had flown up as a stench in the nostrils of God Almighty, that guilt was exercised upon Christ and His body was broken. Why is wine poured into cups? Why is wine poured out? This represents the pouring out of the blood of Jesus Christ. That blood which offers forgiveness, expiation, a release from guilt. Not only is it necessary that the guilty be punished, it is also necessary that we be washed from our sins. So the breaking of Christ's body and the pouring out of His blood speaks of the expiation of guilt and the pouring out of God's wrath. Remember the parallel between Exodus 24:8 and the institution of the Lord's Supper itself in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Moses did in Exodus 24:8. They offered animal sacrifices. They collected the blood. They took the blood and put it in a bowl. And Moses took a hyssop branch and dipped it in the bowl. And then he struck what? The book of the covenant, which was all the requirements of God. All the fatherhood of God. All the covenant that God was making that day. All written down in the book. Moses strikes the blood on that book, and then he takes it and he strikes the people. Why did they use blood? Because the breaking of the covenant means death. And Jesus Himself says, or Moses said, behold, look on. Behold, look upon the blood of the covenant which God makes with you this day. Notice, Moses says, look at the blood. Look at the blood and fear. Look at the blood and remember what the price of covenant breaking is. Look at the blood. It is then no mistake when Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's no mistake. The sacramental elements and actions are very important, and they teach us things without which we cannot rightly partake. Looking upon the blood then, looking upon the cup, recognizing the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are covenant breakers. The shedding of His blood is indeed the sealing up of the covenant for us. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that a wonderful truth? You see, these are the kinds of things that should be on our minds as we approach the Lord at the table. All right, so then we have distribution. The next sacramental action is distribution. It is for all who call upon Christ, who are marked out as His own. Now, we have said before, let me repeat again, that it is not a saving ordinance, it is not a converting ordinance, and brothers and sisters, it's not only for the regenerated. We can't know who that is. So it is to those who make a competent profession of faith, those who have been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, those who are members of the Church of Jesus Christ, a gospel-preaching church, a confessional church. It is for those who, if they were not brought up with these things, those who joined themselves to a true church of Jesus Christ. At this church, we do receive visitors to the table of the Lord, but they must have the same faith that we have. It must be, indeed, a confession of the same gospel that we teach. They must be members in good standing of such a church as that. It cannot be outside the church. It is a family meal. But notice that in that distribution, you hear me say every week, and maybe sometimes in Texas it's hard for us to understand this, but when I say drink y'all of it, I don't mean, you know, do your best to gluck it all down. I told you about that time we were in Burma, right? And so here we are in Burma at the administration of the Lord's table, and the minister says, drink ye all of it, and it goes like three cups down, or three persons down, and they partook of a common cup. So it's just one cup. And this lady, she just slugs it all down. And everybody else just kind of passes the cup around. Nobody knows what to do. Afterward, the minister comes up to her and he says, what were you doing? She said, well, you said to drink it all. I barely got it all down. It's not drink every drop of it down. It's drink all of you of it. Every one of you. Every one of you that have been admitted to the table, every one that comes to the table that's been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, has made a competent profession of faith in Christ, that is a member in good standing of a gospel preaching confessional church. You are bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh, and we desire every one of us that come, that have been admitted, not to come and let it pass by, to come and partake. Drink ye all, every one of you, of it. Not make sure you get it all down now. So in distribution, what we confess is that Jesus himself said it this way, my blood is shed for many for the remission of sins. His provision is not, it's not a provision in beggarliness. Brothers and sisters, don't you realize that there are some churches that call themselves gospel preaching reformed churches, and they hold their once in a quarter ceremony of the Lord's Supper, and one or two people come and partake, and the rest say, no, I'm not worthy. Listen, you're never worthy. It's not the point. It is not a greater estate of holiness to doubt your worthiness. Everybody doubts their worthiness. Drink ye all of it. The distribution of it. Jesus says, the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. His supply is for many and not for few. The next sacramental action is consuming. Consuming. And we speak often of this relationship that we have with food, don't we? I love this. I want that. You hear people talking. They take pictures of their food and they put it on Facebook. I don't understand that myself. It doesn't make any sense to me. I like food as much as the next person, but I don't understand that. Please don't stop your practice. If you're fond of doing that, please go ahead and know that your pastor will never understand. Okay. But we have this relationship with food, right? We even say things like, you know, you are what you eat. Okay, well, Jesus, our Lord, understands what communion is with him. And so when in John chapter 6, it's very interesting in the original, it doesn't come out much in the King James Version, or really in even many of the English translations at all. But they say to him, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And then Jesus says, oh, no, you don't understand. You must chew it. That's the word he uses. No, you got to chew it down. He makes it even harder to understand, not easier to understand. Because our Lord Jesus Christ himself understands the relationship that we have with food. We think about food. We prepare our food. It takes up so much of our waking time. I told you about those folks that we went camping with the one time, right? You remember them? They thought that eating was a spiritual experience. I say they were more open about it. Most people think eating is a spiritual experience. And so we went out. Here we are in the middle of an 8,000-foot mountain range, and we're at this campground. It's a beautiful place. Hiking trails all over the place, rivers and creeks and big pines and everything that you'd want for a great hike. And they get done with breakfast. They cooked liver and eggs and had all this wonderful food, and it was great food. And we ate breakfast, and we got it all cleaned up. Hey, let's go on a hike. Well, I don't know. It's 10 o'clock, you know, in a little bit we're going to start getting ready for lunch. What? I didn't come out here to eat. I came out here to hike. Oh, okay. Well, You're different from us. Yep, got that. Understood. But Jesus tells us to consume the elements. He tells us that we ought to take them in, that we ought to so identify His sacrifice with us that we consume the bread and the wine. Right? In the ancient world, this had great significance to us also, not in an idolatrous or untoward sort of way, but it has great significance in that we truly commune. We take in to ourselves physically, which means that we receive to ourselves by faith the import of the body and blood of Christ, the breaking of His body and the shedding of His blood. I think we would understand that in our day and age with the relationship that we have with food. Jesus tells us to eat and to drink. And in eating and drinking, we appropriate by faith to ourselves the import, the doctrines, the truths, the propositions of the shedding of His blood and the breaking of His body. That we confess that we are partaking in the forgiveness of sins. We are partaking in the guilt that was poured out on Christ, that it's not poured out on us, and yet it was our guilt poured out on Him. And that in that there is true forgiveness and washing away of sins in the shedding of His blood, we are saying when we drink the cup that our sins are washed away. We are identifying with the washing that the blood of Christ effected, that it accomplished. So we have distributing, consuming, and then communing. Communing. And in communing, we say that the manner of partaking is also important, as we have previously shown. Sitting together at a table is the best way to show the familiarity, love, mutual care and concern that we ought to have with one another in Christ. People unite at a table, and it is a time of festivity, of community, of sharing in one another's goodness and graces. And so when we come to the table together, we are saying that we together partake of Christ, that we're not lone rangers, that it is a covenantal thing. That we covenant together with Christ, not that we covenant vertically, right? We are in covenant with God the Father, but only that through Jesus Christ, who is in our midst as He who came and tabernacled among us. And then finally, the words of institution and instruction, and we'll close with this. The instruction is from Christ, right? The instruction is from Christ Himself. And if you'll turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we will hear Christ's instruction. Verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me. After the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come. Jesus' own instruction to His people pertaining to the Lord's Supper gives us what we ought to be thinking about during the administration of the Lord's Supper. We are to be thinking about His death. We are to remember Him. We are to remember His death, which means that we must remember those things that led up to His death. His torture, His being abandoned by His disciples, His time in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating blood. His time of conflicting throughout His life with the indignities of the world, the persecution of the Pharisees. His time of being betrayed by Judas. We must remember Him in all the full-orbed concept that we call his life and death. And I know we can't do this. We can't do all of it every time we come to the Lord's Supper. Understood. But we are to remember him, his death. Not just, again, as history, but its import, its theological import. Notice that Jesus himself told us, "This is my body and this is my blood." So it is indeed communion with him. It is him to whom we approach. So, there we have these first two propositions. Approaching with holy reverence and a diligent observing of the sacramental elements and actions. You remember now what John Calvin said when he said, it is sloth that keep people from coming to the table every week. It is hard work, isn't it? There is a lot to do, yes. But the spiritual dividends are immeasurable. Entering into the week, having partaken of the Lord's Supper rightly, is an inestimable benefit for success for the coming week. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come unto thee thanking thee for this sacrament, and we pray that we might catch this Reformation understanding, this Reformation distinction, that we might come and commune with Christ, that we might come and by faith partake of his body and blood, the benefits of his sacrifice for sin, and the washing, the expiation of our sins. And we pray, our Father, that we might come with holy reverence. Disabuse us of inattention, flippancy, and any other thing that is contrary to that holy reverence. And grant that we might give our attention to the sacramental elements and actions, that we may partake truly and faithfully. For we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.